Welcome to Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Noah Brayman, and I'm the senior pastor of Redeemer Baptist Church. For Theology Breakfast, we get together at 5:30 on Friday mornings, and we are in the last section of the book On the Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, the reformer Martin Luther. And part four is titled A Display of the Forces on Luther's Side. And I'm beginning in the section titled Congruous and Condign Merit. However, what will the patrons of free choice say in the end to what follows? Quote, justified by this grace as a gift, unquote. What does as a gift mean? What does by his grace mean? How do endeavor and merit accord with a righteousness freely bestowed? Perhaps they will say here that they attribute to free choice as little as possible, and by no means condign merit. But these are empty words, for what is sought by means of free choice is to make room for merits. Diatribe has shown this all along by her insistent demand, quote, if there is no freedom of choice, what room is there for merits? If there is no room for merits, what room is there for rewards? To what are we to ascribe it if a man is justified without merits, unquote. Paul here replies that there is no such thing as merit, but all who are justified freely, gratis. And this is to be ascribed to nothing but the grace of God. With the gift of righteousness, moreover, there are given also the kingdom and eternal life. What about enterprise now? What about earnest striving and works? What about the merits of free choice? What use are they? You cannot complain of obscurity and ambiguity. The facts and the words are very clear and very simple. For suppose they do attribute as little as possible to free choice. Nevertheless, they teach that by means of this minimum, we can attain righteousness and grace. Nor have they any other way of solving the problem of why God justifies one man and abandons another than by positing free choice and inferring that one has endeavored while the other has not, and that God respects the one for his endeavor but despises the other, and he would be unjust if he did anything else. And although they protest both in speech and writing that they do not seek to obtain grace by condign merit, and in fact, do not use the term. Yet they are only playing a trick on us with the word and holding on to the thing it signifies just the same. For what excuse is it that they do not call it condign merit when they attribute to it everything and everything that belongs to condign merit? When they say that the man who endeavors finds favor with God, while the one who does not endeavor does not find favor, is not this plainly a case of condign merit? Are they not making God a respecter of works, merits, and persons? They say that one man lacks grace by his own fault, because he has not striven after it, while the other, because he has striven, obtains grace, as he would not have done if he had not striven. If this is not condign merit, I should like to know what there is that deserves the name. You could play about with any word in this fashion and say, it is not, of course, condign merit, but it has the same effect as condign merit, and the thorn is not a bad tree, but only produces the fruit of a bad tree. The fig is not a good tree. It produces what a good tree usually does. Diatribe is not indeed ungodly, or Erasmus is not indeed ungodly, though she speaks and acts only as an ungodly person does. For these advocates of free choice, it turns out, as the proverb says, quote, avoiding Charybdis, he runs into Scylla, unquote. For in their anxiety not to agree with the Pelagians, they start denying condign merit, and by their very denial, they establish it more firmly than ever. They deny it in the words they speak and write, but affirm it in fact and in their hearts. And they are on two accounts worse than the Pelagians. First, because the Pelagians confess and assert condign merit, simply, candidly, and ingenuously, calling a spade, and a fig, and teaching what they really believe. These friends of ours, however, though they believe and teach the same, make dupes of us with deceptive words and a false pretense, as if they dissented from the Pelagians, though this is the last thing they do. So that if you go by their hypocrisy, they seem to be the bitterest foes of the Pelagians. While if you look at the facts and their real opinion, they themselves are Pelagians double-dyed. The second reason is that by this hypocrisy, they both value and purchase the grace of God for far less than the Pelagians. For the latter do not assert that there is a tiny little something in us by which we can attain to grace, but that there are whole, full, perfect, great, and many efforts and works. But our friends say that it is a very little thing and almost nothing by which we merit grace. If we must have error, then there is more honesty and less pride in the error of those who say that the grace of God costs a great deal, and so hold it dear and precious than of those who can teach that it costs only a trifling amount, and so hold it cheap and contemptible. But Paul kills both these birds with just one stone when he says that all are justified freely, or again are justified apart from law and works of law. For when he asserts that justification is freely bestowed on all who are justified, he leaves no one to work or earn or prepare himself, and he leaves no work that can be called congruous or condign. And thus, by a single stroke of this thunderbolt, he shatters both the Pelagians with their total merit and the Sophists with their little scrap of merit. Free justification allows of no workers, because there is an obvious contradiction between freely given and earned by some sort of work. Besides, justification by grace excludes consideration of anyone's personal worthiness, as he says below in chapter 11, quote, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace," Romans chapter 11, verse 6. He says the same in chapter 4, quote, "Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due," Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Thus, my Paul, unconquerable conqueror of free choice that he is, wipes out two armies with a single word. For if we are justified apart from works, then all works are condemned, whether small or great, for he makes no exception, but thunders equally against all. You will notice here how unobservant all these friends of ours are, and what good it does to rely on the venerable old fathers who have been approved through such a long succession of ages. Were not they, too, all equally blind, or rather, did they not simply overlook the clearest and most explicit statements of Paul? Can anything, I ask you, be said clearly and explicitly in defense of grace against free choice if Paul's language here is not clear and explicit? He first extols grace by contrasting it with works, and then, in the clearest and simplest terms, he states that we are justified freely, and that grace would not be grace if it were earned by works, so that he quite unmistakably excludes all works in the matter of justification in order to establish grace alone and free justification. Yet with all this light, we still search for darkness, and when we cannot claim large and all-inclusive things for ourselves, we try to claim little modest things just to ensure that justification by the grace of God shall not be free and apart from works. As if he who denies us all the important things will not even more deny that the little modest things help us in any way toward justification, when he has laid it down that we are justified only by his grace apart from all works, and therefore apart from the law itself, in which all works, great and small, congruous and condign, are included. Now go and boast of your ancient authorities, and rely on what they say, when you see that they have one and all overlooked the clearest and plainest teaching of Paul, as if they deliberately shunned this morning star, or rather this sun, because of the carnal notion they doubtless entertained, that it would be absurd to have no place left for merits. The next section is titled this, The Righteousness of Works and of Faith, and a summary of St. Paul's testimony against free choice. Let us take a look here at what Paul says later about the example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. If Abraham, he says, quote, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Please notice here, too, the distinction Paul makes by referring to a twofold righteousness of Abraham. First, there is the righteousness of works, or moral and civil righteousness, but he denies that Abraham is justified in God's sight by this, even if he is righteous in the sight of men because of it. With this righteousness, he has indeed something to boast about before men, but like the rest, he falls short of the glory of God. Nor can anyone say here that it is the works of the law or ceremonial works that are being condemned. Seeing that Abraham lived so many years before the law was given, Paul is speaking simply about the works Abraham did, and the best ones he did. For it would be absurd to argue as to whether anyone is justified by bad works. If, therefore, Abraham is not righteous because of any works, and if both he himself and all his works remain in a state of ungodliness, unless he is clothed with another righteousness, namely that of faith, then it is plain that no man is brought any nearer to righteousness by his works. And what is more, that no works and no aspirations or endeavors of free choice count for anything in the sight of God, but are all adjudged to be ungodly, unrighteous, and evil. For if the man himself is not righteous, neither are his works or endeavors righteous. And if they are not righteous, they are damnable and deserving of wrath. The other kind of righteousness is the righteousness of faith, which does not depend on any works, but on God's favorable regard and his reckoning on the basis of grace. Notice how Paul dwells on the word, quote, reckoned. How he stresses, repeats, and insists on it. To the one who works, he says, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness according to the plan of God's grace. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and following. Then he quotes David as saying the same about the reckoning of grace. Quote, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin, etc. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 and following. He repeats the word reckon nearly 10 times in this chapter. In short, Paul sets the one who works and the one who does not work alongside each other, leaving no room for anyone between them. And he asserts that righteousness is not reckoned to the former, but that it is reckoned to the latter provided he has faith. There is no way of escape for free choice here, no chance for it to get away with its endeavoring and striving. It must be classed either with the one who works or with the one who does not work. If it is classed with the former, so you are told here, it does not have any righteousness reckoned to it, whereas if it is classed with the latter, the one who does not work but has faith in God, then it does have righteousness reckoned to it. But in that case, it will no longer be a case of free choice at work, but of being created anew through faith. Now, if righteousness is not reckoned to the one who works, then clearly his works are nothing but sins, evils, and impieties in the sight of God. Nor can any impudent sophist break in here with the objection that a man's work need not be evil, even if the man himself is evil. For Paul purposely speaks not simply of the man as a man, but of the man as a worker, in order to make it unmistakably plain that the man's works and endeavors themselves are condemned, no matter what their nature, name, or sign may be. It is, however, with good works that he is concerned, since he is arguing about justification and merit. Hence, although with the phrase, one who works, he refers quite generally to all workers and all their works, it is particularly of their good and virtuous works he is speaking. Otherwise, there would be no point in his distinction between, quote, the one who works and, quote, the one who does not work. I will not here elaborate the very strong arguments that can be drawn from this purpose of grace, the promise of God, the meaning of the law, original sin, or divine election, any one of which would be sufficient by itself to do away completely with free choice. For if grace comes from the purpose of predestination of God, it comes by necessity and not by our effort or endeavor, as we have shown above. Moreover, if God promised grace before the law was given, as Paul argues here and in Galatians, then grace does not come from works or through the law, otherwise the promise means nothing. So also faith will mean nothing, although Abraham was justified by it before the law was given, if works count for anything. Again, since the law is the power of sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, in that it serves only to reveal and not to remove sin, it makes the conscience guilty before God and threatens it with wrath. That is what Paul means when he says, quote, the law brings wrath, Romans chapter 4, verse 15. How then could there be any possibility of attaining righteousness through the law? And if we receive no help from the law, what help can we expect from the power of choice alone? Furthermore, seeing that through the one transgression of the one man, Adam, we are all under sin and damnation, how can we attempt anything that is not sinful and damnable? For when he says all, he makes no exception, either of the power of free choice or of any worker. But every man, whether he works or not, endeavors or not, is necessarily included among the all. Not that we should sin or be damned through that one transgression of Adam, if it were not for our own transgression. For who could be damned for another's transgression, especially before God? It does not, however, become ours by any imitative doing of it ourselves. For then it would not be the one transgression of Adam, since it would be we and not Adam who committed it. But it becomes ours the moment we are born. A subject we must deal with some other time. Original sin itself, therefore, leaves free choice with no capacity to do anything but sin and be damned. These arguments, I say, will not elaborate, both because they are so very obvious and so very substantial, and also because we have already said something about them earlier in the book. But if we wish to list all the points made by Paul alone, by which free choice is overthrown, we could not do better than make a running commentary of the whole of Paul, showing how the much vaunted power of free choice is refuted in almost every word. I have already done this with the third and fourth chapters, on which I have chiefly concentrated in order to expose the inattentiveness of all these friends of ours who have a way of reading Paul that enables them to find, even in his clearest passages, anything but these very strong arguments against free choice. I also wanted to show the foolishness of the confidence they repose in the authority and writings of the ancient doctors, and to leave them to consider what the effect of these most evident arguments must be if they are treated with due care and judgment. For my own part, I confess to being greatly astonished. Paul again and again uses these universal terms, all, none, not, nowhere, apart from, for example. All have turned aside. None is righteous. No one does good, not even one. All are sinners and damned through one man's transgression. We are justified by faith, apart from the law, apart from works. So that although one might wish to put it differently, he could not speak more clearly and plainly. Hence, I am, as I say, astonished that in the face of these universal words and sentences, contrary and even contradictory ideas have come to prevail, such as, quote, some have not turned aside, are not unrighteous, not evil, not sinners, not damned, and there is something in man that is good and strives after the good, as if man that strives after good, whoever he may be, were not included in the words all, none, and not. I should not myself find it possible, even if I wished to make any objection or reply to Paul, but should have to regard my power of free choice, endeavors and all, as included in those alls and nones of which Paul speaks, unless a new kind of grammar or a new use of language were introduced. It might have been possible to suspect a trope and give a twist to the words I have cited, if Paul had used this kind of expression only once or in only one passage. But in fact, he uses it continually, both in the affirmative and the negative form, treating this theme through a polemical partition of categories, which on both sides have universal application. In consequence, not only the natural sense of the words and the actual statement he makes, but both the immediate and wider context and the whole purpose and substance of his argument lead alike to the conclusion that what Paul means to say is that apart from faith in Christ, there is nothing but sin and damnation. It was in this way that we promised we would refute free choice, so that all our opponents would be unable to resist, and I think I have done it, even though they will neither admit defeat nor come over to our view, nor yet keep silence. And that is not within our power. It is a gift of the Spirit of God. However, before we hear John the Evangelist, let us add a crowning touch from Paul. And if that is not enough, we are prepared to bring out the whole of Paul against free choice, commenting on him verse by verse. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, where he divides the human race into two types, namely flesh and spirit, just as Christ does in John chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." That Paul here calls carnal all who are not spiritual is evident both from this very partition and opposition between spirit and flesh, and from his own subsequent statement. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. What else is the meaning of "you are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God is in you," but that those who do not have the Spirit are necessarily in the flesh? And if anyone does not belong to Christ, to whom else does he belong but Satan? Clearly then, those who lack the Spirit are in the flesh and subject to Satan. Now let us see what he thinks of the endeavor and power of free choice in those he calls carnal. Quote, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," Romans chapter 8, verse 8. And again, "the mind of the flesh is death," verse 6. And again, "the mind of the flesh is enmity toward God," verse 7. Also, "it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot, verse 7. Here, let the advocate of free choice tell me this. How something that is death, displeasing to God, hostility toward God, disobedient to God, and incapable of obedience, can possibly strive toward the good? For Paul did not choose to say simply that the mind of the flesh is dead or hostile to God, but that it is death itself, hostility itself, which cannot possibly submit to God's law or please God, just as he had said a little before. Quote, "For what was impossible to the law in that it was weak because of the flesh, God has done," etc. Verse 3. I too am familiar with Origen's fable about the threefold disposition of the flesh, soul, and spirit, with soul standing in the middle and being capable of turning either way, toward the flesh or toward the spirit. But these are dreams of his own. He states, but does not prove them. Paul here calls everything flesh that is without the spirit, as we have shown. Hence, the loftiest virtues of the best of men are in the flesh. That is to say, they are dead, hostile to God, not submissive to the law of God, and not capable of submitting to it, and not pleasing to God. For Paul says not only that they do not submit, but that they cannot. So also Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And in chapter 12, verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? You see here not only that we speak evil, but that we cannot speak good. And although he says elsewhere that we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, yet he denies that we do good even when we receive good gifts, because although what we give is a good creation of God, we ourselves are not good, nor did we give these good things in a good way. And he is speaking to all men, including his disciples. Thus, the twin statements of Paul are confirmed that the righteous live by faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans chapter 14, verse 23. The latter follows from the former, for if there is nothing by which we are justified but faith, it is evident that those who are without faith are not yet justified, and those who are not justified are sinners, and sinners are bad trees and cannot do anything but sin and bear bad fruit. Hence, free choice is nothing but a slave of sin, death, and Satan, not doing and not capable of doing or attempting to do anything but evil. Take also the example in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 20, quoted from Isaiah. Quote, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. He says this with reference to the Gentiles because it has been given to them to hear and to know Christ, though previously they could not even think of him, much less seek him or prepare themselves for him by the power of free choice. From this example, it is clear enough that grace comes so freely that no thought of it, let alone any endeavor or striving after it, precedes its coming. It was the same also with Paul when he was Saul. What did he do with his wonderful and power of free choice? Wonderful power of free choice. He certainly gave his mind to very good and virtuous things from the point of view of reason. But observe by what endeavor he finds grace. Not only does he seek it, not only does he rather not seek it, but he receives it even while raging furiously against it. On the other hand, he says concerning the Jews in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, quote, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. What murmur can any defender of free choice raise against this? The Gentiles, just when they are full of ungodliness and every kind of vice, receive righteousness freely by the mercy of God, while the Jews who devote themselves to righteousness with the utmost zeal and endeavor are frustrated. Does not this simply mean that the endeavoring of free choice is in vain, even when it strives after the best, and that of itself it rather speeds toward the worse and backward born glides from us? Nor can anyone say that they did not strive with the utmost power of free choice. Paul himself bears them witness in chapter 10 that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Therefore, nothing is lacking in the Jews that is attributed to free choice, and yet nothing comes of it, or rather the opposite comes of it. In the Gentiles, there is nothing to be found of what is attributed to free choice, and yet the righteousness of God results. What is this but a confirmation by the unequivocal example of the two stations and the clearest possible testimony of Paul that grace is given freely to those without merits and the most undeserving, and is not obtained by any efforts, endeavors, or works, whether small or great, even in the best, even of the best and most virtuous men, though they seek and pursue righteousness with burning zeal. The next section is St. John, free choice is of the world, the flesh. Grace is of Christ by faith. The two are opposites. Now, let us now come to John, who is also an eloquent and powerful devastator of free choice. At the very outset, he represents free choice as so blind that it cannot even see the truth, let alone be able to strive toward it. He says, quote, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. John chapter 1, verse 5. And shortly after, quote, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 10 and following. What do you think he means by world? Will you accept any man from this description unless he has been recreated by the Holy Spirit? It is characteristic of this apostle to use this word world to mean precisely the whole race of men. Hence, whatever he says about the world applies also to free choice as the most excellent thing in man. Thus, according to this apostle, the world does not know the light of truth in verse 10. The world hates Christ and those who are his in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following. The world neither knows nor sees the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, verse 17. The world is in the power of the evil one, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. You, he says, are of the world, John chapter 8, verse 23. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it and that its works are evil, John chapter 7, verse 7. All these and many similar passages proclaim the glories of free choice, that principal part of the world and that which governs it under the overlordship of Satan. For John 2 speaks of the world antithetically so that, quote, world means everything that has not been taken out of the world into the Spirit, as Christ says to the apostles, I took you out of the world and appointed you, etc. John chapter 15, verse 16 and 19. So now there were any in the world, if now there were any in the world who were endeavoring toward the good, which should be the case if free choice were able to do anything, John, surely to have limited the word out of respect for those people so as not to implicate them by using a general term in all the evils of which he accuses the world. As he does not do this, it is evident that he makes free choice guilty of all the charges brought against the world, since whatever the world does, it does by the power of free choice, or in other words, by means of reason and will, which are not its most notable components. He goes on, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 and following. By this absolute distinction, he drives out of the kingdom of Christ blood, the will of the flesh, the will of man. I think blood means the Jews, that is, those who claim to be sons of the kingdom because they were sons of Abraham and the patriarchs, and thus gloried in their blood. The will of the flesh I take to mean the zeal with which the people devoted themselves to the law and works. For flesh here means those who are carnal and without the Spirit, so that although they certainly have the ability to will and endeavor, they do so in the absence of the Spirit in a carnal way. The will of man, I understand, is the strivings of all men generally, whether under the law or without the law, Gentiles or whatever they may be, so that the meaning is, they become sons of God neither by natural birth nor by the zeal for the law, nor by any other human doing, but only by a divine birth. If therefore they are not born of the flesh, nor trained by the law, nor prepared by any human discipline, but are born anew from God, it is plain that free choice counts for nothing here. For I think the word man in this passage is to be taken in the Hebrew sense as meaning any and every man, just as flesh is understood in contrast with spirit to mean the people without the Spirit, and the will I take to be the highest power in men as the principal element in free choice. But supposing we do not so understand the individual terms, the matter itself as a whole is quite clear. For by his division, John rejects everything that is not born of God, inasmuch as he says, we do not become sons of God except by being born of God. And this takes place, as he himself explains, by believing in the name of Christ. In this rejection, moreover, the will of man or free choice, being neither a birth from God nor faith, is necessarily included. But if free choice were worth anything, the will of man ought not to be rejected by John, nor should men be drawn away from it and directed to faith, and the new birth alone. Otherwise, the word of Isaiah would apply to him. Woe to you who call good evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. As it is, since he rejects equally blood, the will of the flesh, and the will of man, it is certain that the will of man can no more do anything toward making men sons of God than can blood or carnal birth. But no one doubts that carnal birth does not make men sons of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, quote, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, unquote. And he proves this by the example of Ishmael and Esau. The same John introduces the Baptist, speaking thus of Christ, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, John chapter 1, verse 16. He says that grace has been received by us from the fullness of Christ. But for what merit or effort? For grace, he says, meaning Christ's grace, just as Paul also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Where is now the endeavor of free choice by which grace is obtained? John says here, not only that grace is not received by any effort of ours, but that it is received through another's grace or another's merit, namely that of the one man, Jesus Christ. It is therefore either false that we receive our grace in return for another's grace, or else it is evident that free choice counts for nothing. For we cannot have it both ways. The grace of God cannot be both so cheap as to be obtainable by obtainable anywhere and everywhere by any man's puny endeavor, and at the same time so dear as to be given us only in and through the grace of one man and so great a man. I wish the defenders of free choice would take warning at this point and realize that when they assert free choice, they are denying Christ. For if it is by my own effort that I obtain the grace of God, what need have I of the grace of Christ in order to receive it? Or what do I lack when I have the grace of God? Now Diotrephe, or Erasmus, has said, and all the sophists say, that we secure grace and prepare ourselves to receive it by our own endeavor, even if not condignly, yet at least congruously. This is plainly a denial of Christ. When it is for his grace that we receive grace, as the Baptist testifies, for I have already exposed that fiction about condign and congruous, showing that these are empty words and that that what they really have in mind is the merit of worthiness. And this is and this to a more ungodly degree than the Pelagians themselves, as we said. The result is that the ungodly sophists and Diotrephe, or Erasmus, alike deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us, more than the Pelagians or any heretics that ever denied him. So little can grace tolerate the power of free choice, or even the slightest hint of it. The fact that the defenders of free choice deny Christ is proved, moreover, not only by this scripture, but also by their very way of life. For they have turned Christ from a kindly mediator into a dreaded judge for themselves, whom they strive to placate by the intercessions of his mother and the saints and the multitude of invented works, rites, religious orders, and vows, in all of which their aim is to placate Christ so that he may give them grace. They do not believe that Christ is their advocate with God and obtains grace for them by his own blood. And as it says here, grace for grace in John chapter 1, verse 16. And as they believe, so it is with them. Christ is truly and deservedly an inexorable judge to them, inasmuch as they abandon him as a mediator and most merciful Savior, and count his blood and his grace of less value than the efforts and endeavors of free choice. Let us look also at the example of free choice, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Surely, Nicodemus is a man who leaves nothing to be desired as regards the capabilities of free choice. For what is there that he fails to do in the way of effort or endeavor? He confesses that Christ is true and has come from God. He praises his signs. He comes by night to hear him and converse with him? Does he not seem to have sought by the power of free choice the things that belong to godliness and salvation? Yet see how he comes to grief when he hears the true way of salvation by means of a new birth as taught by Christ, does not recognize it or profess that it is what he himself has been seeking. On the contrary, he is so shocked and perturbed that he not only says he cannot understand it, but he rejects it as impossible. How, he says, can this be? John chapter 3, verse 9. Nor indeed is it surprising, for whoever heard that a man must be born anew of water and the Spirit in order to be saved? Verse 5. Whoever thought that the Son of Man would have to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Verse 14 and following. Did the greatest and most discerning philosophers ever make mention of this? Did the princes of this world ever possess this knowledge? Did any man's free choice ever strive toward this? Does not Paul confess it to be, quote, the wisdom hidden in a mystery, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, which, though foretold by the prophets and revealed by the gospel, has yet from eternity been kept secret and unknown to the world? Romans chapter 16, verse 25. What can I say? Let us ask experience. The whole world, human reason itself, indeed free choice itself, is obliged to confess that it never knew Christ or heard of him before the gospel came into the world. And if it did not know him, much less did it seek after him, or even could seek after him, or make any endeavor to come to him. Yet Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6. It must therefore confess willy-nilly that by its own powers it has been unable either to know or to seek after the things that pertain to the way, the truth, and salvation. Nevertheless, despite this confession and our own experience, we insanely argue with empty words that there still remains in us a power capable of both knowing and applying itself to the things that pertain to salvation. That is as good as saying it can know Christ, the Son of God, lifted up for us, although no one has ever known or been able to think of such a thing. So ignorance here is no longer ignorance, but knowledge of Christ, that is, of the things that pertain to salvation. Do you still not see and feel the assertors of free choice are clearly mad when they call a thing knowledge that they themselves admit to be ignorance? Is not this putting darkness for light, as Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, to think that God so mightily stops the mouth of free choice by its own confession and experience? Yet not even so can it keep silence and give God the glory. Furthermore, when Christ is called the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14, verse 6, and that antithetically, so that whatever is not Christ is not the way but error, not the truth but a lie, not the life but death, then it necessarily follows that free choice, since it is neither Christ nor in Christ, is included in the error, the lie, and death. Where and whence, then, have we that intermediate and neutral thing, the power of free choice, which, although it is not Christ or the way, the truth, and the life, must still not be error or a lie or death? For unless everything said about Christ and grace were said antithetically, so as to be set over against its opposite, for instance, that outside of Christ there is nothing but Satan, apart from grace, nothing but wrath, apart from light, only darkness, apart from the way, only error, apart from the truth, only a lie, apart from life, only death, what, I ask you, would be the point of all the discourses of the apostles and of Scripture as a whole? They would all be in vain, because they would not insist on the absolute necessity of Christ, which, in fact, is their chief concern. And they would not do so because some intermediate thing would be found, which of itself would neither evil nor good, neither Christ's nor Satan's, neither true nor false, neither alive nor dead, perhaps even neither something nor nothing. And that would be called, quote, the most excellent and exalted thing in the whole of human race. Choose then which you please. If you grant that the Scriptures speak antithetically, you will be able to say nothing about free choice, but what is contrary to Christ, namely that error, death, Satan, and all evils reign in it. If you do not grant that they speak antithetically, then you innervate the scriptures so that they lose their point and fail to prove that Christ is necessary. Hence, inasmuch as you maintain free choice, you cancel out Christ and ruin the entire scripture. Moreover, although verbally you may make a show of confessing Christ, yet in reality, in your heart, you deny him. Or if the power of free choice is not wholly an error or damnable, but sees and wills what is virtuous and good and what pertains to salvation, then it is in sound health and has no need for Christ, the physician, Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Nor has Christ redeemed that part of man. For what need of light and life is there where there is light and life? And if that part has not been redeemed by Christ, the best thing in man has not been redeemed, but is good and is saved by itself. But then God is unjust if he damns any man, because he damns what is best and soundly healthy in man, or in other words, he condemns the innocent. For there is no man who does not have the power of free choice, and although a bad man may misuse it, this power is not thereby destroyed, we are told, but still strives or can strive after the good. And if that is so, then it is undoubtedly good, holy, and righteous, and ought not to be damned, but separated from the man who is to be damned. This, however, cannot be done. And if it could, a man no longer possessed of free choice would not be a man at all. He would have neither merits nor demerits, nor could he be saved, but would be simply a brute and no longer immortal. It therefore remains that God is unjust if he damns, along with the evil man, that good, righteous, and holy power, which even in an evil man has no need of Christ. But let us proceed with John. Quote, he who believes in him, he says, is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 18. Tell me, is free choice counted among those who believe, or is it not? If it is, then again, it has no need of grace, since of itself it believes in Christ, though of itself it neither knows him nor gives him a thought. If it is not, then it is already judged. And what does that mean? But that it is damned in the sight of God. But God damns none but the ungodly, so therefore it is ungodly. And what godliness can the ungodly aspire to? We cannot, I think, make an exception of the power of free choice here, since John is speaking of the whole man, who he says is damned. Besides, unbelief is not one of the grosser passions, but sits and holds sway at the summit, the citadel of the will and reason, just like its opposite, faith. Now, to be unbelieving is to deny God and make him a liar, as 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 says, if we do not believe God, we make him a liar. See also chapter 5, verse 10. And how can a power that is contrary to God and makes him a liar strive toward the good? If this power were not unbelieving and ungodly, John should not have said that the whole man, that he is judged already, but rather that with regard to his grosser passions, man is already judged, but with regard to what is best and most excellent in him, he is not judged, because this strives after faith, or rather already believes. Hence, where Scripture says, as it so often does, that every man is a liar, we must say on the authority of free choice that on the contrary, it is rather Scripture that lies, because man is not a liar in the best part of him, his reason and will, but only in his flesh, blood, and bones. So that the whole of that which entitles man to be called man, namely reason and will, is soundly healthy and holy. Again, there are words of the Baptist, quote, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. John chapter 3, verse 36. This will have to be understood as follows. Quote, upon him means that whereas the wrath of God rests upon the grosser passions of man, upon his power of free choice, that is to say, his will and reason, there rests grace and eternal life. On this model, in order that free choice may be maintained, you can twist anything that is said in the scriptures against ungodly men to apply by a synecdoche to the brute part of man, so that the rational and truly human part may be left untouched. I shall then return thanks to the asserters of free choice, and shall sin with confidence, safe in the knowledge that reason and will or free choice cannot be damned, since it is never extinguished but remains forever sound, righteous, and holy. And with will and reason thus beatified, I shall rejoice that the filthy, brutish flesh is separated from them and damned. So far shall I be from wishing to have Christ as its Redeemer. Do you see what the dogma of free choice leads us to? How it denies all things divine and human, temporal and eternal, and with all these monstrous notions makes itself a laughingstock? Again, the Baptist says, quote, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven." John chapter 3, verse 27. Diatribe, Erasmus, may here stop that parading of her forces when she enumerates all the things that we have from heaven. We are not disputing about nature, but about grace. And we are not asking what we are on earth, but what we are in heaven before God. We know that man has been constituted Lord over the lower creatures, and in relation to them, he has authority and free choice, so that they obey him and do what he wills and thinks. What we are asking is whether he has free choice in relation to God, so that God obeys man and does what man wills, or rather, whether God has free choice in relation to man, so that man wills and does what God wills, and is not able to do anything but what God wills and does. The Baptist says here that a man can receive nothing except what is given him from heaven. Consequently, free choice must be nothing. Also, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. John chapter 3, verse 31. Here again, he makes all men earthly who do not belong to Christ, and says they savor and speak of earthly things, and he leaves no room for any in between. Free choice, therefore, which is not in any event he who comes from heaven, must necessarily be of the earth and must savor and speak of the earth. But if ever, at any time, in any place of work, there was any power in any man that did not savor of earthly things, the Baptist ought to have made allowance for this man and should not have said of all men generally that apart from Christ they are of the earth and speak of the earth. So also below in chapter 8, Christ says, "You are of the world. I am not of the world. You are from below. I am from above." John chapter 8, verse 23. Now those to whom he was speaking possessed free choice or reason and will, yet even as he says, they are of the world. But what new thing would he be telling us to say they were of the world as regards the flesh and the grosser passions? Did not the whole world know this already? Besides, what need is there to say that men are of the world as regards the brute part of them, when in this respect even beasts are of the world? Now take the sayings of Christ in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one comes to me unless my Father draws him," unquote. What does this leave to free choice? For he says that everyone needs to hear and learn from the Father himself, and that all must be taught by God. He plainly teaches here not only that the works and efforts of free choice are fruitless, but that even the message of the gospel itself, which is what this passage is about, is heard in vain unless the Father himself speaks, teaches, and draws inwardly. No one can come, he says, no one. And thus that power by which a man is able to make some endeavor toward Christ, or in other words, toward the things that pertain to salvation, is asserted to be no power at all. Nor is free choice helped by Diatribe's attempt to depreciate this clear and most powerful passage by quoting from Augustine to the effect that God draws us in the same way as we draw a sheep by holding out a green twig to it. By this simile, he claims it is proved that there is in us a power to follow the drawing of God. But this simile is valueless in connection with the passage. For God holds out not only one of his good things, but all of them, and even Christ, his Son himself. Yet not a man follows unless the Father inwardly does something else and draws in some other way. Instead, the whole world persecutes the Son, whom he holds out to it. The simile fits very well the case of the godly, who are already sheep and know God their shepherd. For they, living in the Spirit and moved by Him, follow wherever God wills and whatever He holds out to them. But the ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by pouring out the Spirit. There is then another drawing that the one that takes place out than the one that takes place outwardly. For then Christ is set forth by the light of the Spirit, so that a man is rapt away to Christ with the sweetest rapture, and rather yields passively to God's speaking, teaching, and drawing, than seeks and runs himself. Let us take one more passage from John, where he says, quote, "The Spirit will convince the world of sin, because they have not believed in me." John chapter 16, verse 8 and following. Here we see that it is sin not to believe in Christ. And this sin is surely not seated in the skin or in the hair, but precisely in the reason and the will. But when he makes the whole world guilty of this sin, of which experience shows that the world is as ignorant as it is of Christ until the convincing Spirit reveals it, then it is evident that in the sight of God, free choice with its will and its reason alike is reckoned as captive of this sin and damned by it. Therefore, so long as it is ignorant of Christ and does not believe in Him, it cannot will or strive after anything good, but necessarily serves this sin without knowing it. In a word, since Scripture everywhere preaches Christ by contrast and antithesis, as I have said, putting everything that is without the Spirit of Christ in subjection to Satan, ungodliness, error, darkness, sin, death, and the wrath of God, all the texts that speak of Christ must consequently stand opposed to free choice. And they are innumerable. Indeed, they are the entire Scripture. If therefore we submit the case to the judgment of Scripture, I shall win on all accounts, and there will not be a jot or a tittle left that will not damn the dogma of free choice. Moreover, the fact that Scripture preaches Christ by contrast and antithesis, even if the great theologians and defenders of free choice are or pretend to be ignorant of it, is nevertheless known and commonly confessed by all Christians.